John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the inspired word of God. Help us now understand and apply it. In this, we need your help. Come by your Spirit and do what only you can do. Open up our eyes. Help us see your truth and live in the good of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the teachings of men, the precepts of men being elevated to the same status as God's word, no issue amongst the Jews was of that kind of center stage view than that of the Sabbath. The Bible simply says in Exodus 20 verse 10, "You shall not do any work." That's all it says. But the Pharisees had taken God's word and sought to define in absolute minute detail exactly what it meant to work. They had 39 categories or classes of work, each of which violated the Sabbath. Now we need to bear that in mind as we approach the text. As Gentiles, as non-Jewish people, we tend to just read things with Western eyes, but we need to get into the mindset of the Jew to understand this very Jewish occurrence, this very Jewish happening. And as we approach the text, let's bear that in mind. The first word of the text, verse 13, is the word "they," and that's a reference to the man's neighbors, his acquaintances. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Why exactly? We're not sure. We can only speculate, so we're not going to do that, but we're not absolutely sure why they did that, only that we are told that that's what they did do. Verse 14, "Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes." Wasn't a Tuesday, wasn't a Wednesday, it was Friday night into Saturday, probably the Saturday, it was the Sabbath in the first century, and that's highly significant. As I say, the Pharisees here, had 39 categories of Sabbath violations, according to their tradition. None of these were biblical, none. They were merely man-made religious rules added to God's law. And according to them, Jesus had violated 3 of those 39. That's a big deal in that society. Making clay was considered manual labor. And Jesus had made clay. He had spat on the ground and made a ball of clay. The horror of it all. Attending to the needs of a sick person was permitted on the Sabbath, but only if the patient was dying. Do you get that? Only if they're dying could you help a sick person. It was not allowed when the patient could be kept waiting to the next day. For example, someone with a toothache, well, they're not dying. You ever said that to someone? Hey, you're not dying. Well, in that case, if you're not dying, you couldn't be treated on the Sabbath. You have to wait for the next day. Someone with a sprained ankle, one of the laws was they were not allowed to put a cold cloth on the ankle sprain. That's work. Can't do that on the Sabbath. Now, this man was born blind, and that's a horrendous condition, but he was not dying. And he had lived all his life, every Sabbath, without dying, and there was no real awareness that he was about to die this particular Sabbath. And so Jesus healing him when he wasn't about to die violated their Sabbath law, in their view. Applying saliva to the eyes was not permitted. You can't do that. You can't spit on your fingers and put it in your own eye, the spittle, let alone someone else. You can't do that. That's work. And Jesus had done exactly this. Now, when we read the original story at the beginning of the chapter, I said we don't know why Jesus did it the way he did. He could have just spoken his word. He could have laid hands on the man, but he chose this particular method for the healing of this man. And we can speculate, but it's only speculation. But I think it was to really irritate the Pharisees. I think that is true, and that's going to come out, I think. We can't be certain about his motivation. And that's true about people, isn't it? You might be living with someone, with a spouse, and you think you know their motivation. But unless they tell you, you're absolutely not sure. People can be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, and they can be doing the wrong thing with all the best of intentions, but we don't know the heart as God does. Jesus does, but we don't. And so we can only speculate. We've got no direct scriptural confirmation as to why Jesus did things the way he did. There's nothing in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It says, when you find a blind man, spit on the ground, make clay of the spittle, put it in someone's eyes. Jesus was not fulfilling a biblical law in doing what he was doing, but he knew that the Jews, especially the Pharisees, would have a problem with what he did. And he did it anyway. Are you okay with that kind of a Jesus? You know, we can't shape Jesus to be just this very cultured person who would not offend anyone. You ever heard this? The Holy Spirit would never violate someone's conscience if they... He would never ask them to do something they would not wish to do. Really? I'm not sure the blind man wanted to take another walk in blindness, groping through the city. But that's what he asked him to do. Now, Jesus loved God's law, but he had utter contempt for man's law, especially when it put people in bondage. Religious laws can do that. Legalism can do that. And Jesus had utter contempt for the law of man, while he had utter honor for the law of God. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees had set themselves up to take that position. We're Lord of the Sabbath, and we'll show that by these 39 rules. We're Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus walked in and says, no, get off the throne, please. I'm not even sure he said the word please. Jesus not only ignored Pharisee law, he violated it, now get this, with intent, with intentionality. In healing the blind man the way he did, Jesus knew he was making a direct attack on the Pharisees' man-made rules. Elsewhere, Jesus had said this, Matthew 15, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Hear that last phrase. Teaching as doctrines, teachings, the precepts, the commandments of men. Didn't get it from God. God has said what he said, but you've built this skyscraper, man-made doctrine on this foundation of what God has said. Matthew Henry once wrote this, he would not seem to yield to the usurped power of the scribes and Pharisees. Their government was illegal, their impositions were arbitrary, and their zeal for the rituals consumed the substantials of religion. And therefore Christ would not give place to them by subjection, no, not for an hour. What he's saying is, Jesus was not going to buy into their man-made authority, their man-made rules, and wherever he could, he stepped on it with intention. Jesus, on the other hand, according to the Pharisees, had not come through their school. He didn't apply to be a Pharisee, and they could not understand how God could be using someone who was not of their school, not of their tradition. Not only did Jesus not acknowledge their traditions, he seemed to take delight in stepping on them. And for this, they sought to kill him. But there was a problem, a big problem. Jesus had healed a blind man. Not just any kind of blind man, but congenital blindness, someone blind from birth. Hear this. Nothing like this had ever happened before. You can look through the entire Bible, and there was no record of this happening in all of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Now, the blind man would later remind the Pharisees of that exact fact. If you look in verse 32, something they no doubt hated to hear from the blind man. Look at verse 32. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That's a bold statement in that environment. But he is reminding them of something they didn't want to hear. It never happened before. And that was a problem. Because this man was born blind, now he's healed. And so verse 15, we pick up the story, John chapter 9, verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. And he's just matter of fact. They could look at that and say, well, the application of clay to the eyes and washing doesn't cure congenital blindness. You're telling us nothing. But he's telling them everything that happened. This is exactly the facts. These are the facts. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, remember what we're talking about. He's not keeping the traditions of the Pharisees regarding the Sabbath. He keeps the Sabbath, but not according to their man-made rules. So he can't be from God. God has given us his law. They are not aware of the fact, or if they are, they're not repenting of the fact that they've added to God's law. And because Jesus is not functioning according to their law, they think he's violating the Sabbath, and therefore he can't be of God. Look at verse 16 continued. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Do you see what's going on? There's a division now amongst the Pharisees. Because nothing like this had ever happened before, and yet he's violating the Sabbath in their eyes. So the problem was a big one. The Pharisees had a big problem. Jesus had violated their traditions, so he must be a sinner. He cannot be from God. But Jesus had done a noteworthy miracle. Only someone with divine authority could do such a thing. The truth was, he was not a sinner in any way. And he was God manifested in the flesh. And he had done this great miracle. Now, the Pharisees began to investigate, and they were not wrong in investigating the miracle. Authentic miracles can stand up to scrutiny. If you've really had a miracle, it will stand up to being tested. Just like if you've got real gold in your pocket, get it out, get someone who knows what real gold is, what it looks like and what it isn't. And if it's the real thing, it will stand up to scrutiny. We shouldn't be scared. And so the Pharisees were not wrong and investigated. They went wrong by standing on their traditions rather than the Word of God. And that's a lesson for us all. Let me ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Well, my uncle told me to. That's not good enough. My mom and dad raised me this way. That's not good enough. I kind of like it. Well, that's not good enough. We should always be able to say, here's the scripture for that. And for us who are hearing of teachings and doctrines, our response when we hear something, especially when it's something new we haven't heard of before, is show me scripture and verse, please. Show me that in the Bible. You see, we all have our traditions. Preachers can have them. Congregational members can have them. We all have them, and as Dr. James White once said, those most blinded to their traditions are those who think they have none. That was the case with the Pharisees. We've got no traditions. Sure. How about you and me? Sometimes we are raised in a church and we have a tradition, something like the altar call. If you notice in our service, we don't have an altar call. It's actually a recent invention in church history. You won't find it beyond 200 years from today. Go back 200 years and before, and you might think, well, how did anyone ever get saved without an altar call? Yeah, it must have been really hard for Jesus, must have been really hard for the apostles. They never asked people to walk forward, raise hands, sign cards. Well, they may have signed cards, we don't know. But I remember hearing the testimony of a man who was just used to this altar call idea where at the end of the sermon you ask people to raise a hand, then walk the aisle, come to the front, sign a card, and they're in the kingdom forever, right? That's the idea. Except this was a church that was moving from place to place because they were renting and they were outgrowing certain buildings, and they found themselves one day in a place that was kind of an amphitheater of music, whereby just in front of the podium, the pulpit area, there was a musician's pit, which is great, except when you're asking people to walk forward, if they don't stop, they could actually die. They could actually die as they fall between drums and oboes, and it's quite a drop. And they were actually on the way down to the musician's pit when the preacher realized that he had to call their attention to stop. And you think, well, how can people be saved if they don't walk forward? Well, if they're really committed, they'll take the drop, right? No, stop them, please, stop them. What we have in our Bibles is the command, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized. Those are the things we find in Scripture, and that's what God used through the centuries. Men like Spurgeon was mightily used of God, but never had an altar call. You think, really? How do you know if they're saved? Well, because they repent and they believe and they're baptized. Wow, what a thought. Well, I'm not sure I like baptism. See, that's the problem. You haven't come under his lordship, and that's what he says. The first thing you do as you're a believer is you follow his command. Go into all the world, he said to his disciples, and preach the gospel, and go baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's his command. That's what we do. How about this? In my former past, 20 years and beyond, we were involved in something called being slain in the spirit. You ever seen that? I'm sure you have on Christian TV. Falling under the power. Now, biblically, the way to get slain in the spirit, you know, fall down supposedly under the power of God. The way to do that biblically is like Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember them in Acts chapter 5? They lied about what they gave in the offering. I guess they put the wrong number in the on the offering envelope. And they had to have, it was kind of moving service because what happened was they had the Apostle Peter as their pastor, and they lied about what they gave in the offering, and they were slain in the spirit. You don't really want that experience. It's a phrase, it's a religious phrase, but where do we get that in the Bible? Do you ever see Jesus? When he's really anointed, everybody fell down. No, the only time when people fell down in the Gospels were when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, and they said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Is that you?" And he says, "I am." And they fell to the ground. And God was showing that he's the real one really in charge by these crack troops, Roman soldiers falling to the ground. It was an act of judgment. Not of blessing. They didn't get up speaking in tongues. They didn't get up loving Jesus. It was simply, well, they got up and they arrested him. But God was showing them who was in charge. How about this tradition? I grew up with this one. Having an order of service grieves the Holy Spirit. I remember one of the first cassette tapes I ever heard, which dates me, was of a man who said, you know, I must really irritate the devil that we're not writing down an order of service because he doesn't know where to interrupt. And that was the thought. But if you're just spontaneous, You're led by the Holy Spirit. You know, we were going to do this, but now we're going to do that because the Holy Spirit has moved. I remember being in services where all we did was sing songs. You know, all you did was sing songs. There's nothing wrong with singing songs, but in the gathering of the saints, God wants His people fed. People need sheep food. Amen. They come for the food. And we thought, mistakenly, that when the Holy Spirit moves, and this is what I heard, the Holy Spirit really moved in the service because the preacher didn't get to preach this Sunday because we just sang. Really, let's just think about that for a moment. The Holy Spirit is behind this, supposedly, right? He's really moving in the service. We sang songs. The preacher never got to preach. So the Holy Spirit moved in such a way that the sheep weren't fed. Doesn't sound so good when you say it that way. You see, we need to ask ourselves, where might we be distorting the truth? Where might we have our traditions? And perhaps that is not the affliction of your mind. You haven't ever thought those irrational, charismatic thoughts that are out there. But you and I, we all have our traditions. We cannot sing a song beyond a certain beat. You know, the Holy Spirit is going to get nervous. I remember someone being very upset because we sang the words of Isaiah 53 with a fast beat. Oh no! Molly, start the car! Why do we do what we do in church? For instance, why do we have a wooden pulpit? Why is it raised up from the floor? Why am I standing here above you? Could it be that the preacher is the most arrogant man in town? It could be. That could be it. He just wants to be seen. That could be it. But maybe, because we've never stopped to ask, maybe there's biblical precedent for something like that. Is it just that the preacher thinks he's all that? It's all about him. Well, it could be. Absolutely. Pride can affect all of us. There's a lot of verses in the Bible about pride, and none of them are good. But when you go to a church building, especially in Europe or the eastern side of the States, the architecture in the church building is sometimes, usually with intention, with intentionality, designed in such a way that it has what it has because of rationality. They've thought it through. Could it be that the preacher had the deciding vote? No, everybody else said, no, you should be humble and we shouldn't see you. Just have a little, you know, don't even have a pulpit. Just that could be it. And the preacher says, no, I want a big pulpit because I'm a big guy and I want people to see me. It could have been that he had the casting vote and he outranked everybody else. But before you come to that conclusion, ask yourself the question, why would they do this? Let's go to the book of Nehemiah just for a moment, real quick. We're going to go very, very quickly here. Nehemiah, Old Testament, before the book of Psalms, a couple of books before that. Nehemiah, I'm just going to begin reading verse 1 of chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. What had happened here was that the people had been without the word of God for a long, long time. And the scroll of the early books of the Bible was found. And there was this great horror that God had said certain things and they were not even aware of it. How this had happened is really amazing, that they had been without the Word of God. But now they'd found the Scriptures and now the Scriptures were going to be read. And this was the background to what we're reading in verse 1 here. Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man, that means in unity, at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses which the Lord had given to Israel. They'd found it, bring it. Verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So all the people, no matter what their age, if they had the ability to listen, they were there. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. All right, that's a long service. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Look at verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. So rather than anything being haphazard, they actually planned for a wooden podium. And beside him stood a lot of very important people. As you read verse 4, I'm not going to attempt to say all of their names. I'm sure I will butcher it or butcher them. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Isn't that interesting? He was above everybody, and when he opened it, that's the scroll, and we're beginning to read, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, these very prominent established people were there, the Levites. What did they do? They explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So the word of God was read. They stood for the reading of the word. And then when the people were then going to hear the word explained to them, they sat in their pew. They sat in their place. Verse 8, which is the task of the preacher in our day. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's the purpose of preaching, to read the word and explain the word and apply the word. Interpret it correctly and apply it to people's lives. Now, what I've read to you is not prescriptive. You know what that means? It's not a command. God does not say, do things according to Nehemiah chapter 8. You should always do this. But it is not prescriptive, but descriptive. It's describing the events of that day. So this is not a command from God, but I do believe it reveals a biblical principle. The pulpit is raised not to elevate the preacher, but to elevate the esteem given to the Word of God. That's it. Let there be no distraction. You know what it's like when you're sitting in a seat and someone who's taller than you is in the seat in front of you. You're not able to see the speaker. And so with the elevated pulpit and the elevated speaker, you're able to see as well as hear. Sometimes people have hearing issues, and because they can see the words on the lips, they can catch what is being said more easily. And so that's the reason for it. So they've got much more of a chance of knowing what's being said, because it's the Bible being read and rightly interpreted that was the big deal. Out of reverence for the Word of God, they stood for the reading of the Word. And the principle is this: God's word is to be highly esteemed by the people of God. That's what we get from the description that's found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And so that's one of the reasons why we do what we do the way we do it. It doesn't mean that some other church is wrong if they don't have a particularly wooden pulpit. But the principle is, it's made for that purpose. It's not just something that we found lying around. We've actually thought about it. We could improve it. We could get a better pulpit at some point. But at least it's wooden, and at least it shows itself as this is for a particular purpose. People would probably not use this particular pulpit in a business meeting, right? They don't want a cross seen. And so it's built for a particular purpose. And I believe there's biblical precedent for that, while there is not a command. All right, back to John chapter 9. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Is anything hitting you as you're reading this? Not simply what is said, but what is unsaid. Not only what is present, but what is absent. To me, what's notoriously absent is there any sign of joy that a blind man from birth has been healed? No. Isn't that strange? Don't you read this and say, where's the joy? Well, even if they're going to cast doubts on what had happened, after they realize it's a real miracle, isn't there going to be some rejoicing? Someone right in front of them, blind from birth, has been healed. There should be jubilation, there should be celebration, but no. You see, the religionist has no joy in God. He can't be excited about the activity of the true God. He can only be excited by laws of men, by people keeping his particular set of laws. This reaction or rather non-reaction, can only arise from a stone cold heart. They hated finding out that the miracle was real. They had no concern for the person, no concern for the individual, and that's always the case in religious legalism and hypocrisy. They don't care about people. If it puts burdens on people, who cares? We're still showing our royal status amongst the elite in religion. It doesn't matter who it hurts. On a human level, do you know it's only right to rejoice with those who rejoice, to celebrate. And it's only right to celebrate something so amazing. And therefore something very sinister is going on here. Okay, so they determined that the miracle was real. What's next? Well, they didn't want to believe it. They didn't want Jesus as the Savior because He was not the kind of Savior they wanted. They wanted a Savior who would come through their school, say, "Great job, guys, I'll take it from here." He was none of that. See, Jesus threatened their religious agenda. He threatened them dominating the people. You see, any other agenda but love for the glory of God will produce religious hypocrites. That's why we should always be on our guard. Never looking down our spiritual nose at anybody because we're it and they're not. For that, we need a miracle. For that, we need a new heart. Jesus said, "You must be born again." It was interesting who He said that to. The teacher of Israel. The Pharisee of all Pharisees. John chapter 3, Nicodemus. A heart with new affections is impossible to muster up. It has to be the act of God. You must be born again, and then we need to realize it's God who gives us this new birth. But if we have any other motivation, it's something other than the love of God and the glory of God. But the man said in response, "He is a prophet." Do you see that? He is a prophet. This blind man now healed, while not yet perceiving the full deity of Christ, that would come later in this chapter, he made a brave and courageous statement here. He's a prophet. He knew this was not going to be liked when he said this. And that didn't go over well. Not at all. So what's next? Well, they call the parents in. Let's interrogate them. Perhaps if we get the parents in, we can discredit the whole thing. Now, while the neighbors may have mistaken the man, the parents would not. We'd understand that. And so verse 18 continues. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he'd been born blind, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, that's them being the parents, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 20, his parents, let me just stop for a moment. These parents were very fearful. If we read verse 22, we'll see that. They were fearful. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. That was a big thing, a huge thing. To be thrown out of the synagogue was to be an outcast in the community. And what is amazing is this blind man was never in the synagogue. He had such a condition that he was not allowed in the synagogue because the assumption was he was a great sinner. That's why he had that condition. The son was already an outcast, considered a sinner because of his condition. His parents, what do? They answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he'll speak for himself." In all honesty, this is nothing more than evasion. This is a total cop-out. Motivated by fear, they did not swing the bat for their son, or swing the bat for the glory of God. They merely punted. What was their motivation? Let's get out of here unscathed. Let's get out of here unharmed. It's not going to be good for us if we say all that we know. Let's just punt. Let's just say, talk to the son. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." They could have said this, "Jesus healed our son. Isn't it amazing? Rejoice with us, Pharisees. What a miracle we've seen today. This is all our prayers answered in a single moment. God has visited this city this day. We're having a big party at our house tonight. All of you Pharisees are welcome. Bring your friends. None of that at all. But intimidated, they did not give glory to Jesus. And they abandoned their son. Let him face the Pharisees by himself rather than us stand as parents united with him. Do you know standing for Jesus may cost you? But stand you must. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, the Pharisees here, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, that's the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was the center of Jewish worship here in the first century. It was a big deal. It's as if you're a person non grata. You are nothing if you're not in the synagogue. And they weren't going to allow for that. Verse 23, for this reason his parents says, he is of age, ask him. Now you see the Pharisees knew for sure, that a miracle had occurred. But they wanted this whole event suppressed. They were the people in charge of things religiously. And Jesus not only would not submit to them, he defied them. Because he didn't affirm them, their merits, their worth, their religious papers, their religious knowledge, their religious zeal, they hated him. And they wanted him dead. Do you know Jesus brings conflict? When you find out the truth about the full deity and humanity of Christ, perhaps you've come out of a cult. It's going to be difficult for you once you know the truth, because you're going to have to stand for it at some point. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, hear this. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against a mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Strong words. Like I say, Jesus brings conflict. But here's the truth. God stood with the blind man. God gave him strength to stand. God gave him strength to testify. And God will give you strength if you look to him. This blind man went on something like a theological journey as this chapter unfolds. If you look in verse 11, he simply said, the man called Jesus. Verse 17, he called him a prophet. All right, he's going up the escalator of divine truth here. Verse 25, he cast doubt on the sinlessness of Jesus. Verse 33, he called him one sent from God. Verses 35 through 38, he called him the Son of Man and Lord and worshipped him. That's quite a progression. Quite a progression. Is God doing the same for you today? Allowing you to see Jesus as he really is with ever-increasing sight. This man's testimony, what Jesus did and what happened when he acted on Jesus' words. You remember, it was not because of his sin or his parents, but Jesus said, for the glory of God. And here we are, thousands of miles from this incident, thousands of years from this incident, and we're talking about this blind man and we're giving glory to God. We're fulfilling the fulfillment of prophecy is in front of us even now in our ears. This man's life of blindness is in this moment giving glory to God. This miracle was real. He knew it. And he wasn't intimidated by the Pharisees. His eyes had been opened. And he had genuine, authentic, real deal faith. Richard Phillips writes this: in all these verses, there is only one really authentic person. It wasn't the neighbors who couldn't make sense of the healing without an expert opinion. It certainly wasn't the Pharisees who saw all of life through a power grid. It wasn't the blind man's parents who wouldn't risk their status even for their own son. The only authentic person in this account is the man who was healed of blindness. He alone was starting to live the truth. Why? Because his eyes had been opened. He alone was undaunted by harsh treatment. Why? Because he gained true hope. He was not intimidated by abuse. Why? Because he'd experienced something real. He could tell what was false and contrived, and its influence on him had died. There was only one authentic, truly authentic person present, and for him there was only one thing, one person that really mattered. He did not seem to care what his neighbors thought. He did not mind how the Pharisees treated him. He was not torn up because his parents let him down. What mattered to him was Jesus. Can you say this? And can you say as the blind man did, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." Who do you say Jesus is? John writes at the end of this gospel, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." How is that possible? It's possible because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that gospel? May God give you eyes to see. Man is made in the image of God, created by God, responsible to God, to give Him every ounce of strength, every ounce of their energy, every love potion in their heart. All their life should be lived for this God, the glory of God, their Creator. But man has not done that. We've grieved God by our thoughts, by our words, by our actions, and we've done it continually. And God, because He is a just and holy God, must punish sin. His whole holiness screams it. His justice demands it. Sin must be punished. But God is not only a God of holiness and wrath and judgment. Almost every page in our Bible tells of a God of love. And in His love for this reeking mess of humanity, His love for the world is seen in the giving of His Son. The second person of the Godhead became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. And He lived a sinless life, always pleasing the Father, never violating the law of God, despite what the Pharisees said of Him. And this submitted life to God, this Jesus, went to a cold, harsh, cruel cross. And on the cross, though He had no business being there except as the substitute, He hung there for us. The crowd around the cross taunted Him and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Billy Graham once made the statement, "They may have believed in Him if He came down, but we believe in Him because He stayed up." As He hung there, the sins of all those who would ever believe were laid on Him. Isaiah 53 makes it clear. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment due to us was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. He absorbed the wrath of God due to us. Our sins were laid on Him, and He was punished in our place. And magnitude of all magnitudes, love of all loves, the love of God is seen in not only forgiving us there at the cross, but giving us righteousness as a gift, the life of Jesus credited to us. You see, our sins were credited to Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. And we stand not only forgiven, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only went to the cross and died and was buried, but rose again the third day, and is seated in the place of all authority in this universe, so that our message is not one to be seen amongst many. It is the message, the good news that everyone needs to hear on planet Earth. There is a Savior. His name is Jesus. Call upon Him and you'll be saved. Saved from the wrath and anger of God that you and I, all of us, deserve. Come to the Savior. Repent and believe this good news. And if you do, you'll be able to say, I do this because my eyes were opened just as that blind man that day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful story, a true story. And as we are walking through the testimony of the blind man, we're conscious of the fact that beyond the blindness in physical form, there is a blindness in spiritual form. And allow us to see the Lord Jesus and call upon His name and be saved. For the scripture says, He who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.